Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome. Welcome, welcome. Hey, today is the 17th year anniversary of the 9/11 attack. And I thought what I would do is spend about 5 minutes talking about Islam a little bit. If you are interested in finding out more, of course, you can go to my website, carm.org. And I've written a great deal on Islam there. I've been in a lot of formal debates with Muslims and been on Ibn Sat TV about Islam and things like that. Let me just tell you that Islam is not a good religion. And I know that a lot of people are going to be thinking, I'm going to just bash them. No, I'm going to read to you what the Quran says. I'm going to read to you what Islam teaches. And in order to do that, I need to explain something called abrogation. Abrogation. What that means is a later chapter in the Quran, a later surah. The Arabic word for chapter is surah. A later surah takes precedence over earlier surahs whenever the later surah addresses anything that a previous surah says. Now, the funny thing about the Quran is it's not arranged chronologically. They use the that incredibly well-done system of categorization of the longer chapters are bigger, are first, and then they go smaller afterward. That's how it's done. So the first, when you first open the Quran and start reading, the biggest chapter's in the front and the smallest chapter's in the back. It's not chronological. It's not thematic. It's just the way it's done. All right, having said that, the last surah that was written is Surah 110. I'm going to read Surah 110. It's only three little verses. This is the last surah written to the Quran, in the Quran, supposedly. And what I want you to pay attention to is anything to do with killing or subjugation of people or, you know, jihad or anything like that. Listen to this. When comes the help of Allah and victory, and thou didst see the people under Allah's religion in crowds, celebrate the praises of thy Lord and pray for his forgiveness, for he is oft returning in grace and mercy. That's it. Really quick. Now, in Surah 9, now here's the thing. I just read Surah 110, but what I want to do is read Surah 9. Surah 9 is the second to last surah that was written. It's not in chronological order. The numbers are different. Remember, I told you, they categorize them by the biggest to the smallest. So Surah 9 is the second to last surah that was written. And Surah 110 is the last. So nothing in Surah 110 abrogates or modifies or makes invalid anything in Surah 9. I'm going to read you two verses in Surah 9. Now, I want you to think about 9/11. And I want you to think, were they following what the Quran teaches? This is the last word from that false god Allah and the false prophet Muhammad to their followers. And yes, you heard me right. False god, false religion, false prophet. That's what Islam is. Okay? Now, in America, I can say that. In a Muslim country, I'd be executed for that. They don't allow you to have freedom of expression when you dissent from that demonic religion called Islam. This is what Islam teaches in Surah 9:5. When the sacred months have passed, that is, at the end of the period of deferment, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, be it during a lawful period or a sacred one, and take them captive and confine them to castles and forts until they have no choice except being put to death or acceptance of Islam, and lie in wait for them at every place of ambush, at every route that they use. Kula, every, is in the... Oh, never mind. It's just a commentary on that. That's what it says. Okay, so I just read that. Now what I'm going to do is read Surah 929. Now, when I was at Ibn Sat out there on the East Coast, and I was on TV, and during the breaks, I had the privilege of being able to speak with native speakers, people who speak Arabic naturally, who are Christians. We got talking about this, and the next one I'm going to read to you is Surah 929, and the first word is fight, and the guy told me that the word fight in Arabic means fight to kill. That's what it really means. That's what that particular word means. Fight to, like, fight to the death, fight to kill. And this is what it says in Surah 929. This, remember, this is the second to last surah. So this is what the Quran is teaching the Muslims. Fight those who do not believe in God nor in the last day. That means fight those who are not Muslims. Because Christians believe in a false God, not in the true God, according to them. So fight those who do not believe in God, in the true God, okay? Nor in the last day. For otherwise, they would have believed in the prophet who did not forbid what God, his messenger, had forbidden, such as wine, nor do they practice a religion of truth, the firm one, and one that abrogated other religions, namely the religion of Islam. So this issue of abrogation is something that Islam teaches about itself, that it is the final word, and it has the last authority over everything. So what the last authority is, according to Islam, is the Quran. And in the Quran, the very last, second to last surah, which is the final word of what an Muslim is supposed to adhere to, says in Surah 9:5, to slay the idolaters wherever you find them, confine them in castles and forts until they have no choice to either die or accept Islam. And Surah 9:29, fight those who do not believe in God or the last day. Now this is what it says. It says to fight them. Fight against such of those who have, this is another version of it from their translations. Fight against such as those who have been given the scripture, the Jews and Christians, as believe not in Allah nor the last day, nor in the bliss of paradise, and forbid not in the Torah, which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger. It goes on. So there are different English translations. I just read out of two of them and that. This is what Islam teaches. So let me ask you, did the Muslims who crashed the planes into 9/11, were they obeying the Quran? Yes, they were. They were doing that. Slaying the idolaters wherever you find them. Fight those who do not believe in Allah. That's what it says. They were simply carrying out what the Quran says. Now, folks, I know that there are a lot of Muslims who are good, decent people who don't want to hurt anybody. Statistically, only 18% of the population of Muslims actually can read and speak Arabic. The Quran is written in Arabic. What we get into English is a very dumbed down and softened version. I've had native speakers tell me that the English Quran is almost deceptive in many of its areas. The way they write, the way they try and make it sound good. In fact, in Surah 354, it says Allah is the greatest of deceivers. What they do in English is he's the greatest of planners. He plans well. No, it actually means deceive, deception. So Islam is a deceptive religion. Muhammad did kill people, had people killed. And I can go on and on and on. We're going to take callers. But it does. The Quran does teach the subjugation of all non-Muslims, and just so you know, if they take over a country and the non-Muslims feel subdued and say that they're subdued, then the Muslims aren't supposed to kill them anymore. But they can rob from them. They can put them in menial jobs. No non-Muslim is ever supposed to be in a job of authority over any Muslim. Is supposed to live under Sharia, which means law. So not Sharia law, it's just Sharia, where non-Muslims just really don't have many rights at all. And I can go on and on. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spend the whole hour when I get to callers, but I just want you to understand that this is what Islam is. Now I'm going to read a verse out of the Old Testament here. And where was that? I just had it. Oh, man, come on, let me try it again here. That's right. And what I'm going to do is read out of, let's see, I had it, then I got my different Bible program going here. This is, remember, Hagar is the one who, go to Genesis. I had it right up on my screen. Sorry about that, folks. We'll get to it. Here we go. So Abraham had Sarah and Hagar, and Hagar had a child named Ishmael. And most people think that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs and ultimately of Islam. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now, that's specifically talking about Ishmael. Could it also be talking about his descendants? His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. Folks, Islam is a dangerous religion. If you really want to lose sleep tonight, go to my website, karm.org, seriously, and look up Muslim statistics or Islam statistics, and you'll be disturbed by what you find. Just type in Islam statistics, and you'll find stuff. It's 3 years old article. I need to update it, but it's bad. The attitude that Muslims have, the amount of sexual attacks that occur in various countries where Muslims are moving into. There's problems in Denmark, in Norway, in Sweden, United Kingdom. I got statistics. The news media says nothing of this stuff. Nothing. You really should know what's going on. All right, having said that, let's get on to the calls at, I guess, Kel? I'm not sure. From Pittsburgh, welcome to the show.
Thanks for taking my call, Matt. I appreciate the show. I appreciate how you stand for the gospel. So,
praise God, man.
Anyway, with my question, verse 13, Luke chapter 11, verse 13.
Okay.
Want me to read it?
It says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Okay, so what's the question?
Well, I have I know it's not like a one verse theology kind of thing, but in this verse, I was just wondering, I'm not real sure myself, but it says here, he's referring to people that are evil, right? Is that referring to unbelievers, or is that referring to like all of human race? Do you think Christ is referring to that, or what?
Well, generically speaking, we know that all people are by nature children of wrath, and we know that people are evil in their hearts and every intent. That's the general description. And if you go to Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, no one does good, no one seeks for God, and things like that. So the Bible does have a pretty disparaging opinion on people, and that's just how it is, because we are evil. Now, there's different levels of evil. There's ontological evil, which is demonic forces and things like that. There's the murderers and the thieves and the drug czars. That's a different form of evil right there. And, of course, when we look at evil, we compare that to ourselves. Well, my heart, it's not that bad. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil like they are. Well, you're right. You're not evil like they are. So, what's going on here? The context is really interesting because what you find in the context of Luke 11 is reputation what Jesus is doing is instructing on prayer. And he says, suppose you have a friend that appears at midnight. And I won't get into the ramifications of what that means in the society, a reputation of villages and things like that, but it basically talks about showing kindness to people and helping them out. And then he says something really interesting, and then we'll get to your verse right after these messages. Stay tuned. Keith, be right back.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, folks. Keith, are you still there?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so in verse 9 of Luke 11, he says, ask and it'll be given you, knock, you'll find, etc. And he says, now suppose one of your fathers, you fathers, is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give a snake instead of a fish, will he? Now, there was a fish that was long and skinny in the Sea of Galilee, or still is, and it looks like a snake. And so that's why he's saying that. You ask for a fish, he won't give you a snake. Ask for an egg, he won't give you a scorpion. The reason is there's a scorpion over in that area that when it's afraid or defensive, it curls up into a little shape resembling an egg. So the point is that when you ask God for the truth, he's not going to give you something fake. He'll give you the real thing. Then he says, if you being evil, now who's he talking to? And he's talking to basically those of us who would give things to our children. And he's comparing us to the goodness and perfection of God. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the word evil there is not intended to be meant as an ontological evil. You can't be any worse than you already are. But it's a generic kind of a term used to describe our imperfection, our sinfulness, and things like that. Okay?
Now, the question I've been struggling with is, you know, you're saying this is all human race, right? He's not just referring to unbelievers specifically here.
Yeah, basically. Even an unbeliever can give a good gift to their child.
Yeah, that's my question. Yeah. That's exactly what I wanted to ask you. Now, is he saying here that an unbeliever has the ability to give a good gift to his child?
Yeah, good gift, relatively speaking. He gives his child, a birthday present. You know, it's a good whatever it is. Sure, and on the human level, that's good. You know.
Okay, so yeah, that's my question is, like you were saying, no one can do good, right? No one, right?
Truly
no one's
good.
Righteous, not even one, Romans 3, right?
Yeah, there's a semantic domain of the word good. It has different contexts and different meanings. Compared to God, no one's good. But yeah, we can do, relatively speaking, good things on a human level, good.
Is that considered sin?
The good that can do. What's that?
Is that considered sin?
Which considered
you know
sin?
What I mean? Like in reform circles, I was talking to people about this, asking about this verse. That's why I came to you. And they were saying like, oh, unbelievers, they can't do nothing good. They always have a selfish motive, or they're trying to make themselves look good, or they're trying to please God in their good works. But I know unbelievers, and I really think they truly love humanity. Not that it pleases God or gets them into heaven, doesn't glorify God, but, they really care about their children, like mafia parents. I mean, I'm sure they even care about their kids, right? You know what I mean? So, like, how do you explain that in reform terms? You know, in doctrinal terms? Like, is that like a common grace that, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I trust me, I do. You know, I've been reformed for 25, 30 years, and had to calm a lot of reformed people down and say, no, let's not get too uppity here. Technically speaking, nobody does anything good, and everybody's evil in the sight of God. We're all by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. So that's the sense that they're speaking about in the doctrine of total depravity, and they're correct. However, Jesus said, you know, you being evil, you can give good gifts to your children. I just say, what does Jesus mean by they give good gifts? Just say what Jesus was talking about, them giving good gifts. He says they can do it. They're evil, and yet they can give good gifts. So what does that mean that they can give good gifts? So, you know, you know I'm very reformed, but sometimes reformed people have their heads in dark places, you know, if you get what my drift is. And so, you know, I just tell them, stop, you know, lighten up. Don't be so technical about every single everything. And so what does Jesus mean here by give good gifts to his children? They can do that. Of course, it's relative to the goodness of what they do to their own children as they love their own children. Of course, they can do things like that. But before God, nobody does anything good. But that's not the context he's talking about, because he says, hey, even the evil people, they can give good gifts to their children. So obviously Jesus is not talking about the doctrine of total depravity and lack of sanctification and imputation and all that kind of stuff there. Okay?
Okay, so from a human level, it's good, but not from God's perspective, it's not good.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't please him. Like, but at the same time, though, it's not, is it considered sin? Like,
Everything an unbeliever does is sinful. Everything.
Okay.
Every single thing.
Okay, even... Mm-hmm. I thought there was a common grace or something under that God restrains that or enables him to affirm,
Common grace is a providential kind of a grace spoken of in a lot of Calvinists don't like it, but it's spoken of in Matthew 5:43-48, a providential grace of letting the sun and the rain shine on the good and the bad and things like that. And so that's a kind of providence that God provides for everybody, and he does. So they can enjoy the benefits of the cross indirectly, because God has not wiped everybody out, because he's waiting for the elect to be fully manifested. That takes time, and the unbelievers reap benefits. Could they do any good during that time? Of course not, because in order to do good, you have to be redeemed, and your works have to be cleansed with the blood of Christ, and the motive has to be to glorify God, and the standard has to be the Word of God, and the reason has to be the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Unbelievers can't do any of those things. On a human level, can they be good? Sure. On a divine level, can they? Of course not. So if my atheist neighbor returns my wallet that I didn't know I dropped, and he goes, "Hey, man, here's your wallet." I go, "Oh, man, thanks, man. That's awesome, dude. You're awesome." You know? You did a good thing on that human level, but it's not going to matter on the day of judgment.
Yeah, but my point is, they say it's always with the wrong motive. You know what I mean? But it's not always with the wrong motive, right, with unbelievers. But that wouldn't be considered sin, but yet it would be. That's why I'm confused.
Well, it would be technically, in one sense, yes. Well, no, not in one sense. All of the unbelievers' works are ultimately sinful because they do not do anything for the glory of God, period.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact is, here in Luke 11:13, Jesus says that they give good gifts. Go back to them and say, "What did you mean? What did Jesus mean by good gifts?"
Mm-hmm.
Just ask them. And the Greek word is agathos, doma. So it's just good gifts. Okay, that's what it is.
It means it's with a good motive, right?
Doesn't say that.
Evil
doesn't
motive.
Say that. Don't read into it too much. Just say, ask them.
Okay.
What does it mean when Jesus said they were giving good gifts? How are the gifts good? Just ask them and see if the Reformed people blow a gasket trying to figure it out. Okay?
Yeah. I don't know the answer myself.
What's that?
Why I'm calling you.
They
so
can
your,
give good gifts relative thing? To each other, but not to God. That's the answer. Okay?
Okay. Human level kind of thing. I got you.
Yeah, human level goodness.
Okay, thanks, Matt. I appreciate it. Keep up the good
all
work
right, buddy.
For God's glory. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye. Amen. Love hearing that. I love hearing stuff like that. Keep up the good work for God's glory. That is good theology. For the glory of God. Amen. Let's get to James from Canada. Hey, James. How are you?
How you doing? I got a question for you.
Sure.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, but God's grace. What do you got?
I am a born-again Christian.
Praise God.
I believe in all the fundamental basics of the Orthodox beliefs.
You got to speak up. It's hard to hear you.
Oh, sorry. I'm a Christian, born again.
Okay.
I believe everything that...
Keep your voice up. Keep the...
Really? Can you hear
yes.
me?
Yes. Yeah, okay. Just keep talking like that because you kind of fade off a little bit. Keep going.
Okay, yeah. I'm a Christian, evangelical.
Yep.
Raised in the church.
Okay.
And so I have a question for you regarding the theophany.
Okay.
Of God, when God manifests himself
In the Old Testament
to mankind, right?
All right, we've got a break coming up. Hey, hold on, and we'll get right back to you. We'll discuss theophanies, Christophanies, things like that in the Old Testament. Folks, we'll be right back after these messages.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back. Let's get to James. James,
hey,
still there?
Okay. Yep, I'm still here. Okay.
All right.
Here's my question. I don't question the fact that the angel of the Lord who ever showed up in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Christ, right? Second person of the Trinity.
Most probably, yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've always read into theophanies as the fact that God shows forth to man in, say, the form of a dove, the form of a cloud, pillar of fire.
That's usually the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit, of course, has the dove, definitely.
Right.
And Jesus Christ, of course, coming as a human being.
Right, represented as, right. He's not incarnate.
Yeah.
He's
right.
Manifested, but not incarnate at that point, yes.
Okay. Okay, good. Now, as for the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament, when I read this, I don't question the fact that it's Jesus Christ, okay? And I don't question the fact that it's the second person of the Trinity here, okay?
Okay.
Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends will always bring up the fact that the angel of the Lord is Michael the Archangel, where there's no real evidence for that.
Right.
Okay? But there are scripture verses such as in Joshua 5, that kind of make me scratch my head. Now, I'm not saying that it is Michael, but it seems like the angel of the Lord shows up, and he calls himself the captain of the hosts of Yahweh, mm-hmm. okay? And yet he starts to speak in the first person as God.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is as theophany, I've always considered it is literally God comes down and puts on an angel's body. Would you agree with that?
The angels don't have bodies.
Yeah, okay. Whatever the manifestation is that the angel's presenting him in front of Joshua is.
Right, it's so a personification.
If it was a physical form of a man, then so be it.
Right.
Right?
Okay, so you got a question?
Yeah. The fact that he introduces himself as the captain of the Lord of the Host seems like it is kind of like an angel speaking, and yet God
speaks
in the first person out of him.
Let me help you out. The angel of the Lord only is referenced once in the New Testament, and that's a really interesting phrase because you would think that it wouldn't if it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the word angel means messenger. It doesn't mean necessarily right. a created being. It's just for people who are listening. And so there are discussions in theological circles about the nature of the angel of the Lord. Is the angel of the Lord the pre-incarnate Christ, or is it an angel that represents the Lord so thoroughly and completely that when the angel speaks, he will speak in the first person? There are people who hold to that opinion. I'm not personally convinced of that. So there are debates about that in the Bible. And, in Joshua 5:14, he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down to him. "What is my Lord to say to my servant?" The word Lord is not Adonai, or is it?
Adon,
I think.
Probably Adon or Adoni.
Yeah, that's Adon. And just basically means Lord. "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing on is holy.'" Well, why is it holy? Well, that is reminiscent of Exodus 3. 14 through 17, where Moses was in front of the burning bush, and God said, "Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground." And so we have a similar kind of a thing here. Does it mean then that the angel of the Lord there is the pre-incarnate Christ? Or does it mean that it's the stand-in, so to speak, who represents
the Holy One? I would say it's Yahweh, because of Joshua 6, verse 2, and he says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'See, mm-hmm. I have given Jericho into your hand.'"
Yep, that would make sense. Now, some will say, I'm just giving you what some will say, because some will say, well, the word Yahweh there can mean the angel is speaking. Now, I don't buy that, of course, but people will argue this way in order to hold certain positions. Now, I'm with
as
you.
As long as it falls within orthodoxy, I don't care if you can have a disagreement in amongst them. Yeah.
Right. But I'm with you on this one. I tend to lean toward it was an actual theophany.
Okay. So my question then is, in my own personal study, I will look at the fact that the angel of the Lord will speak, or the messenger will speak, and he kind of first always introduces himself as an angel, and then he starts speaking into the first person. I'm wondering is there any way that Yahweh could be speaking literally through this angel the same way that the angel, for instance, spoke through Balaam's donkey. In fact, angel as a vessel.
Okay, hold on. You're asking a long question, but one critical word in it is any way. Well, when you say that, I listen to people's questions, and is there any way? Well, I would think, there is a way that God could do that. Doesn't mean that's what's happening here. So the question really should be, is this happening that it's the Lord God himself speaking through a mediator such as a created being, angel, or the second person of the Trinity as the messenger? And so these are the questions we have to be more specific when we ask.
What bothers me is the fact that he's being called the host of mm-hmm. the armies of Yahweh.
Yeah.
And that kind of makes it sound like he is, and I'm not saying Michael is the only archangel, but he's the only one mentioned here.
Right. Michael is the warrior angel. Gabriel is the messenger angel, because whenever they appear, right. they seem to be in those respective roles. So
right.
what we have here sometimes...
So it could be Gabriel.
Maybe, but I'm not going to go that far. I'm just going to say that this is why there's debates, because of verses like this and the context and things like this and other verses where there seems to be an ambiguity and a lack of clarity. In some instances, we know that it's very clearly it's the Lord God. In other instances, it certainly seems to be a created being, an angel. And another one, it could be either way, the angel being referred to as the messenger of God, the second person of the Trinity. So, it's a tough study, all I can tell you is that through my studies of it, when I come across individual verses, when I have to do my apologetics, I'll study the individual verse in context to see what I think that it would be, and if I'm not sure which one it could be, when I talk about it, I'll say I'm not sure which one it could be or which one it is, but it could be this or this or this.
And that's the way I speak too, right? I'm not. I don't have any solid Good. Position on it. I will give several, Good. But I just mm-hmm. wanted to get your opinion of it. Maybe I thought maybe you're picking up something that I haven't.
No, it's the same. You and I are in basically the same boat here. You know, Joshua 6:2 talks what the Lord said to him. People could say, yeah, but then the Lord came later and spoke. People say all kinds of stuff, and it really is difficult to understand. And when you do a study like this on the angel of the Lord, you got to find every instance. But just because you have the phrase angel of the Lord doesn't mean you've got every instances of that representative. It takes a huge amount of study to figure these things out, and then you're not even sure what some of the answers are. Some of them are very clear. Exodus 6, 2 and 3, God spoke through to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah.
Angel goes into the fire, comes out, and they're shocked that they didn't die because they saw God.
Right. And that's another one, right? You're not supposed to be able to see God. Wait a minute, how can they not see God? In Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then, that's in Exodus 33:11 and 33:20, God spoke further to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks with his friend.
Right.
What do these things mean? Well, face to face is an expression. Doesn't mean he's literally in front of him, but it could mean that. And then you have the members of the Godhead. Was one appearing and then not? I think the ambiguity is there because I suspect that the members of the Godhead are manifesting a little bit differently in some areas. I think it's a possibility. And because of it, we have ambiguity. It's like when we say, God will say, let us make man, Genesis 1:26. Let us go down and confound our language, Genesis 11:7. But yet God speaks, I told you to do such and such. So there's a plurality and a singularity. And there's also in the theophanies what seems to be a definite created angel representation as well as a theophonic representation as well. And we have to just study them, see what we can find out.
I did notice that from my studies that the in the New Testament, the when an angel of the Lord appears to say mm-hmm. Mary and
right.
Joseph and to the Marys at the tomb, there's no definite article of being
correct.
Used for them.
That's correct.
Right?
That's correct.
Now,
very good.
Then I say okay, because this an angel of the Lord is speaking about Christ is not here anymore, so that cancels him out as being.
Except Matthew 1:24, Joseph awoke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord said. The definite article is there in the Greek. But it's
right.
reference to un. Hey, we're going to move along. Here we got callers waiting. Okay, buddy?
Okay, ciao.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right Bye-bye. Back after these messages. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show. TJ from Cincinnati, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Good. What's up, buddy? What do you got?
Okay, so my question is kind of a philosophical question.
Okay.
How should Christians understand the ontology or essence of Christ? Existence in heaven, is he? We obviously know that he's still God, But in terms of him being omnipresent now, how is that possible in a philosophical understanding in regards to him having a body? How should I understand that?
Okay, there are certain things that we cannot comprehend because, well, that's just the way mm-hmm. it is. Now, there's a doctrine called mm-hmm. the hypostatic union, and that means that the one person of Christ mm-hmm. has two distinct natures. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, or 35 through 40, we know about the resurrection, and Jesus is the first one born mm-hmm. from the dead, and so he has a resurrected, glorified body. There's also a doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, and this means that the attributes of both natures are ascribed to the single person. And what that means is that Jesus said things like, I am hungry, I am thirsty. Obviously, the I, his personhood, I am hungry, I am thirsty, mm-hmm. is laying claim to human attributes. And he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. Matthew 28:18-20. So he's obviously mm-hmm. claiming, the I is claiming to have omniscience, omnipresence and things like that. So he's claiming attributes mm-hmm. of both natures. That means then that the I, Jesus, the I, the person, has that ability. We don't understand how it works, but has the ability to be omnipresent in the divine essence and nature, because that's part of the necessary attributes of divinity, to be omnipresent. Now, when we mm-hmm. look at that and we say, well, how does that work when Jesus became a man? Well, the answer is really simple. I don't know. That's it. He's made under the law, Galatians 4. Yeah, made under the law, Galatians 4:4 and Philippians 2:5-8, he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he lessened himself. Mm-hmm. That's a heresy. To say that's called a kenosis heresy, even though the word kenosis is there and mm-hmm. empty, but it becomes a kenosis heresy. But at any rate, what it means is that Jesus lessened himself to become a man. No, it doesn't mean that. He just cooperated with the limitations of being a man. And there are just things about this we just can't get. And it's okay to say, hey, I don't know. And that's what I'm saying. I don't know. I'm not sure how it works.
For sure. Okay, I have another question for you, if that's all right.
Sure.
My second question would be in regards to King James-only people. I had a debate with a King James-only guy, and I had never mm-hmm. experienced them before. I didn't know, not to make fun, I'm not making fun, but they were very hostile, and I did not know that. And my question is, he pointed to certain passages in our, like I read the ESV and the NASB, and so mm-hmm. he pointed to certain passages that have taken out certain things into mm-hmm. our Bibles. And so my question is, do we just say that those taken out were not a part of the earliest manuscripts? Is that
It has to do with manuscript trees. Now, what we're going to be doing on CARM pretty soon is releasing a major study on this. One of our workers, our researchers, is writing on this. He's been doing it for a while.
Mm-hmm.
You can also get the book by Dr. James White, The King James Only Controversy, and stuff like that. So there's different manuscript trees, and which ones are the right ones. And there's a lot of heated debate about mm-hmm. this. What I will do with the King James Only people is I'll take it in Romans 5:18, because the King James mm-hmm. has it translated incorrectly in the English. Flat out, it's wrong. And it's wrong because of what the Greek actually says. Now, I have an article on this, on what it actually says in Romans 5:18, according to the Greek. And so it's not on CARM, though. It's on CalvinistCorner.com, and you can look up All Men Saved, and you'll see what the analysis is for that. It's an interesting verse. And anyway, the King James messes it up. If the King James is so great, then why does it? It's not perfect.
Yeah,
and there's some
sure.
linguistic translation problems, too. Some inconsistencies mm-hmm. with it as well. It's a great translation. But when they go King James only on me, I'm like, yeah, right. That's like saying, you know, this martial art's the only true martial art. Yeah, give me a break. You know? Come on.
And that's what he was saying. He was just like, I actually couldn't have really a conversation because, like, they were so hostile. But, you know, he was saying, like, well, the ESV's not the Word of God. And he was testing his stuff, and he didn't want to talk about the history of, you know, Erasmus translating the last page of Revelation from a commentary, and he didn't want to hear any of that. So I was just kind of like, wow, I've never experienced it before, so it's crazy.
Well, that's what it is. There are people who are loyal to ideologies rather than Christ, and that's one of them. The King James. And then some will even say that the King James is inspired in the English. And then at that point, you know, I just roll my eyes and say, hey, I got some swamp land I want to, you know, talk to you about. Okay?
Right.
All right, man.
Thanks so much.
You're welcome, buddy. God bless. All right, that's TJ from Cincinnati. Now let's get over to something, whatever, I can't pronounce it, from Richmond, Virginia. How are you? Are you there? Are you there?
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing fine, slick, it's Latasha.
What's that? I'm sorry, say it again.
It's Latasha. My name is Latasha.
Oh, Latasha, gotcha, okay.
Yes, I have, yes.
What, you got a question?
Yes, I do. So, my question is, what is your expression on what happened in Garden between Eve and Satan?
There was a discussion, and Eve was deceived by him. If by any chance you're talking about the serpent seed doctrine that the wacko Shepherd's Chapel movement pushes, that did not happen.
I know that's nothing of that.
Good. Yes, it's called the serpent seed doctrine.
Nothing of that.
Yeah, good. Shepherd's Chapel teaches it, and they need to be ignored thoroughly. Because it teaches that that Satan actually had physical relations with Eve and produced offspring, and was Cain. It's just, you're like, oh boy. Anyway, she was deceived.
That, I mean, okay, so pretty much it was a conversation versus an actual relation.
They had, had a talk.
I mean, I feel like, now, 2018, the people really suffer from duality. But, you know, my take on it, and it's just the regular old King James Version Bible, just going to God, praying, asking for discernment. My take on it has been something did happen as far as relations, because that explains
what
the
duality. What do you mean relations?
Relations.
What do you mean relations?
I want to be discreet because, you know.
You mean physical relations?
Yes, physical relations.
No.
Okay.
That would be a false teaching. Okay?
Okay.
And we know that that's the case because the serpent seed doctrine comes out of this idea that that Eve and Satan had relations and the offspring was Cain. And if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. So it was Adam and Eve who had relations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
And I understand what when she said he beguiled me, he manipulated her, pretty much. So
he deceived her.
Is, where did our duality come from, though?
What duality? What do you mean duality?
Because Adam and Eve were made. They weren't born.
What do you mean duality? But what do you mean duality?
Okay, the duality within a person, the good and the bad. We're not perfect. We're sinners, so we have to have some type of duality that separates us from Jesus. See, Jesus was perfect. He didn't have that duality.
Okay, well, if I were you, what I would do is not get into this duality thing, because there are lots of philosophical branches that use the term duality and dualism, and without you understanding exactly, very specifically what it is, you could be quickly lost in deception. So don't go into this duality. Just talk about Adam and Eve were good. They both fell into sin. We inherited a sin nature, and we war against our flesh. Just stick with what the Bible says as much as you can in that regard. Okay?
But that's what I'm getting from what I'm reading. You know, I mean, I go to the Lord about any questions and just to be humble as far as discernment. Because, you know, I mean, I understand what you're saying about somebody's doctrine. I've never read that. I don't know anything about that.
Good.
But just reading the regular King James Version Bible that my grandma, that's about 86 years old, bought me when I was about 6 or 7 years old. Bible.
That's a fine Bible. The King James is fine.
Else happened.
No, nothing else happened. Don't go beyond what it says right there. This is how cults get started.
That's what I'm saying. She went home and gave her husband the same fruit.
There wasn't any going home to give. No, there wasn't any going home. He just gave Adam the fruit. He ate. You know, I tell people this all the time, don't read into the text what isn't there. Even one little word, if it's not really there, don't assume too much, because This is exactly what mm-hmm. Eve did when she modified God's word just a little bit, and then the deception followed.
Mm-hmm.
We need to stick as much as possible okay. with what the Word of God says. Doesn't say home there. Doesn't say they had relations there. Just stick with what it does say. Okay?
I do understand that.
Okay.
Yeah. And right. I thank you, Slick.
Sure. Okay. Well, God bless.
Thank you. All God right. bless, too. Bye-bye.
You too.
Bye-bye.
All right. That was Latasha. Let's get over to the next longest one is Scott from North Carolina. Hey, Scott. Welcome to the show.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I got probably an easy question. I don't know, but
okay.
Jesus was condemning some of the church leaders, and he turned to his disciples and said, "Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted." Is that to discourage us or encourage us, or?
It's just a doctrinal statement of that which is not from God will be utterly destroyed ultimately. Just that basic principle. We need to rely on what God does, His work. And if it's not coming from God, it's going to be uprooted and removed. And there's different ways that can even be understood. Because we see evil prospering, but ultimately it will fail. And then there's different ways. It's a good question. It's just that there's not a real easy way to answer it. Okay?
Yeah, I feel like you probably read where it said, "I speak in parables so that those
will not
who
be
are
saved.
On the outside," yeah.
Right.
Can't
Mark
really
4, 10 through 12. Right.
So I just wonder sometimes what is going on.
Yeah, it's a tough one. What you're quoting there is Matthew 15:13. And what I like is the next verse. I think his next verse is really interesting. But he says in verse 13, "Every plant which my Heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." So only God the Father's work is going to last. Everything else is going to be gotten rid of. And then verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. The blind lead the blind." This is why we need the light of the truth of God's word, so that we don't follow blind teachers, which are rampant in the world today. But
I've come to. Have you got time for?
No, we're gonna be out here in like 30 seconds, probably. Oh, less than that. There's the music. Tell you what, call back tomorrow, and we'll get to you. And Matthew from Guam, call back again, man, and we'll get to you too. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you by God's grace. We'll be back on there tomorrow. We'll talk to you. We'll see you. Bye.